We are in Leviticus chapter 19. I'm going to pray, and we're going to finish this book this evening. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. We do thank you so much again for the opportunity to look into your word. We thank you for preserving it for us. We thank you for giving us a spirit that you can lead us through this word and make it applicable to our lives, and also that it's the nutrition we need for our lives right now at this time in history. Father, do us that we may understand this, we may gain insight, and we do thank you for the opportunity in this country to be free, to proclaim this word and have a chance to live it out and develop the righteousness you've called us to. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, chapter 19... with very, very little introduction here, we've got, mine is titled Various Laws in the NIV. It's just the title they put on it. And what you have there is something that's very similar to the Ten Commandments. So here we go. I'm just going to read through just interesting some of the things that they have laid down. Let me say this first. Holiness. God throughout this is talking about making the people holy like He is holy. And when you start looking at, like, this is just a suggestion on how some of these things come together. Holiness, even in the book, Hope for America's Last Generation, I wish I could remember the quote exactly, but I put the quote in there, something like that I define holiness. Holiness is basically or simply doing things the way God intended for them to be done. You understand? Holiness is not like you got to climb the highest mountain and then you become holy. God created the world. This is what I want. This is how I created it. You do it that way, you're being holy. The way God intended it to be. With that understanding of holiness, that helps understand possibly the diet. How do you spell diet? Is that how you spell diet? The dietary laws. You know, sometimes everybody will suggest, it seems like maybe the certain foods that like the pig or the shrimp, you know, the scavenger animals weren't supposed to be eaten for health reasons. And I think that plays into it to some extent. I mean, it's kind of a cloudy area. It's just, you know, you could just say that's what the Lord says. Don't eat this, eat this. But then you start getting in that the description of what to eat. When you have the split hoof and they chew the cud, you can eat them. But the animals that either have a split hoof and don't chew the cud, or they chew the cud or don't have a split hoof, they can't be categorized. They don't fit into this group or this group. They're kind of in the middle, kind of confused. In other words, don't mess with this. We can't categorize it. It's not intended like that. That's not the way it's intended to be. It's intended to be organized and structured. And that leads us into the book of Genesis. Remember this word? Chaos. In the beginning of Genesis, the earth was formless and empty, and God organized, He structured the chaos, and He put Adam in the garden and says, there, maintain it. And we have one of the jobs of our time here on earth is to maintain the order that God intended. You can call it maintaining order, or you can call it holiness. Now, again, I'm just introducing another way of looking at it. And for example, I mean, marriage. This is where we're at. Again, I just make a very, you know, obvious statement. Man and woman. That's the way they were designed. Jesus says, from the beginning, they are designed. Man and woman. This is now holy matrimony. A man and woman come together. There it is. That's the way it was intended to be. Well, what about, and then we have all these other options, you know, two men. It's like, that's not right. That's not holy. It's like, why is that not holy? It's not meant to be that way. It's unorganized. It's part of chaos, which another word for chaos, we would call it sin. And sin is chaos. Sin is where things are being done opposite the way God intended. It's sin. It's chaos. It's not holy. And so that's kind of, when we talk about this, some of these things seem strange, but potentially the way God is approaching, one way of looking at this is the Lord is approaching these things to this culture, telling them this, these are the way I want things done. If you're going to be holy like I'm going to be holy, you're going to eat these things, you're not going to eat these things. You're not going to mix your clothes together, you're not going to mix this together, you're not going to mix your seeds together. You're going to keep things categorized. You can almost see God's kind of like, I want my stuff in its right place. Don't mix the seeds together. You know, He'd be one of those guys that when He ate, you know, He wouldn't let the corn get into the potatoes. It's like, keep that stuff separate. Now, I don't want to be blasphemous there, but I mean, that's kind of the way it appears. Why? Because He's the Creator. He designed the corn to be here. He designed the potatoes to be here. He designed this to be here. Don't just start mixing things up. Do it the way I was right when I made it. Don't change it. Okay. With that introduction, here we go. Chapter 19, verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, speak to the entire assembly of Israel and say to them, be holy, because I am holy, or because I, the Lord your God, am holy. And here we go, verse 3. Each of you must respect his mother and father. That's the right way to do things, to respect your mother and father. Sounds like the Ten Commandments. Number 4, do not turn to idols or make other gods. That's not normal. Follow the true God. Don't make up a false god. Number 5, when you sacrifice your fellowship offerings, it talks here now. Not all of these things I'm going to be able to explain, okay? But here it says, when you make the sacrifice, eat it on the first day or the second day, but you must not eat it on the third day. By the time you're eating it on the third day, I don't know, don't do it. It's unacceptable. It's unclean. It's inappropriate. Number 9, when you reap the harvest of your land, do not reap the very edges. And you know that was their welfare program. You plant all you want, you have the best crop you can, but when you harvest it, you know this, right? You harvest it one time, you don't go back and pick up the stuff you dropped out of the wagon. Leave it lay. And when you come to the edges of your fields, don't try to get way in the corners. Just make it pretty close cut and just keep right on going. Well, what's going to happen to that? Leave it. That's your welfare program. The poor will come. They'll pick up what you drop. They'll get the corners. They'll get the rest of it. They'll glean from your fields. And that's right here. You can see this. Do not reap to the very edge. Number 11, or verse 11 of chapter 19. Do not steal. Do not lie. Do not deceive. Again, why are those wrong? They're not normal. That's not communication. That's deception. Talk. Say things like you mean. Number 12, do not swear falsely. Number 13, do not defraud your neighbor. Do not hold back the wages of a hired man overnight. Why do you think he was working for you? He needs the money. In that time, the culture was, you guy would work, and they'd all the workers would gather around, and you'd pay him. Even Jesus' parables, yet. They'd pay them at the end of the day. Now, that doesn't mean it's bad to get a monthly paycheck. That's the way our economy is set up. That's fine. But in their culture, you'd work for one day, and you'd get the money, and that's what the man may take to buy food on the way home for his family. He'd work all day to feed his family that night. And so to say, well, I'll pay you in the morning, that could be a disaster for an individual or for a family. So pay him that day. Pay him that night. Verse 14, do not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block in front of the blind. Now, was this a problem with the Jews? Hey, here comes another blind guy. Put a stone out there and watch him fall. Ha, ha, ha. Great. Was that Jewish humor or something? But right here it says, do not curse. One of the reasons there, why should you not cause them problems? They can't defend themselves. You're taking advantage. They have no way of knowing, and there's no retribution for them. They just fall and it's over. So just kind of an interesting rule right there. Number 15, this is interesting. Do not pervert justice. Now watch the two ways that you can pervert justice. The second one we'd be familiar with. For example, it says, do not show partiality to the poor or favoritism to the great. In other words, if a poor person is committed a crime or has done something that needs justice, don't say, well, they're poor, we'll give them, you know, we'll back off a little bit. Give them justice. Or if a man is great or famous or wealthy, it's like, well, it's same justice. The justice is the same. Don't divvy out your justice based on who's receiving it. It's got to be holy. It's got to be organized. Do not go about spreading slander. Do not do anything that endangers your neighbor's life. And that would be, again, anything. I mean, taking care of your trees. So you don't want to be pumping toxic chemicals into the water. I mean, all kinds of things that can pertain to us right now. You need to take care of your neighbor. Sometimes we say those environmental codes or laws. It's like, well, that's not right. Well, if they're endangering people, God would say you need to have some kind of structure so you don't damage other people. Give them cancer in 30 years or something because you're pumping toxic chemicals or something. Number 17, do not hate your brother in the heart. Now watch this. Just see how this goes down. Do not hate your brother in your heart. Rebuke your neighbor frankly. Hey, don't try this in your local church. In fact, that's not even the church message. The message is, don't hate your brother, and if you do, just keep it to yourself. We don't want the strife. Now, this says right here, if you hate your brother, find him and tell him what's wrong. Yeah, right. I'm not going to do that, not in this culture. But you understand, why? Because that's honesty. If there's, again, watch what it says, so that you will not share in his guilt. If you're just, again, there's a obviously, if there's a place, if you've just got an attitude problem or you're annoyed easily, get over it and stop finding fault with everybody. But if your brother is doing something that is destructive, that is causing confusion, or it's not holy, it's bringing chaos into your social world, don't just go, I don't want to say anything. You're part of the problem. If you don't address that person that's bringing chaos or conflict into the midst, Proverbs says the same thing. It says, remove the mocker and out goes strife. If there's a mocker in the classroom, if there's a mocker in your church, if there's a mocker in your government, if there's strife being caused by somebody, I don't want to cause any problem. Well, then you're part of the problem. You don't hate him in your heart. Say, I don't like that guy. I don't like the way he's acting. You rebuke him frankly. Okay. Anyway, that's interesting. Verse 18, do not seek revenge or bear grudge against one of your own people, but love your neighbor as yourself. Keep my decrees. Do not let, here we get into that holiness idea here of mixing things together. Verse 19, do not mate different kinds of animals. Do not plant your fields with two kinds of seed. Do not wear clothing woven of two kinds of material. And that right there is, I think, if any, again, this is just a suggestion. It appears you're mixing things that aren't supposed to be mixed together. This is this type of clothing. This is this type of clothing. Don't try to sew them together. Keep them separate. Keep things in categories. That's just one suggestion on how to explain this. Verse 20 is interesting. If a man sleeps with a woman who is a slave girl promised to another man, he has to ransom for what he has done, has to pay a price. But it's interesting. They are not to be put to death. Why? Because she has not been freed. If she's a freed woman, you'd be put to death for doing it. But because she's not a free woman, you just have to pay for your penalty. Is that not interesting? Verse 23, when you enter the land and plant any kind of a fruit tree, the first 3 years, you can't eat any of the fruit. The fourth year, you give it to the Lord. And the fifth year, you start harvesting the orchard. Interesting, that's exactly what it says in the Babylonian laws of the ancient world, is you've got 5 years. You give the orchard 5 years, and then you start harvesting. And here's what it says right here. The first 3 years, don't touch it. The fourth year, dedicate it to the Lord. The fifth year, it's all yours. Number 26, don't eat meat with blood in it. And we talked about this last week. I think someone asked me about this last, was that you? It's like, how do you get the blood all out of it, out of meat? There's always going to be blood in meat. I think they're just talking about slaughtering it, where you'd hang the animal up and you'd drain the blood out, you'd slaughter. You see Saul getting into trouble of this when they were very hungry. They'd gone to war, and Jonathan and all the men were getting hungry, and they finally got some animals, and they just started slaughtering, or not slaughtering, but just started eating the meat, killing them and eating the meat. And they said, Saul says, don't. You've got to slaughter these animals like you're supposed to, drain the blood out of them before you start eating. And so I think that's what it is. The way we eat meat, we've drained the blood out of it. We slaughter them, and we're following that. Although when you grill a steak or something, there's still going to be some blood or something like that. And that's not necessarily what it's talking about, I don't think. Do not practice divination. Verse 27. Do not cut the hair at the sides of your head or clip the edges of your beard. This is interesting. You're kind of decorating your head a little bit. You're trimming your beards. And that may have been, again, part of the pagan culture. The foreign priests and these guys were trimming their beards, had little cute little beards or little sideburns, things they do to dedicate themselves to their gods. And it's like, don't imitate the pagans. That may be what is being said here. Do not cut your bodies for the dead. That'd be a pagan practice. Or put tattoo marks on yourself. I am the Lord. In other words, I am the Lord. I created you. Don't be messing yourself up. I am the Lord. That's not organ. I created you the way I wanted you. Don't be messing yourself up. Now, I'm not going to preach against tattoos or something. So if you got a tattoo, I'm not going to come down and say you're demonic or dedicate yourself to, you know. But I'm just saying, I think God's talking about, if nothing else, he's saying that's what the pagans do. They start trying to tweak things, keep yourself the way you are. Do not degrade your daughter by making her a prostitute. That's an obvious one, you'd think. Verse 30, observe my Sabbath. 31, do not turn to mediums. That's other sources of spiritual insight. Verse 32, rise in the presence of the aged. That would be interesting. When someone doesn't matter where they're at on the employment scale or where they're at on the hierarchy or whatever, when they walk in, an aged person walks in, you stand up to honor them. When an alien lives with you in your land, do not mistreat the alien. Verse 35, do not use dishonest standards or dishonest scales, meaning don't be switching things around. And that's basically what you have right there, verse 37, keep all my decrees. Now, chapter 20, the Lord said to Moses, say to all the Israelites, any Israelites or any alien living in Israel who gives any of his children to Molech must be put to death. And that would be the Moabite god Molech. They accepted child sacrifices. Or he did. And Solomon actually got into this a little bit because of some of the women that he married. He ended up having Molech worship down in the Kidron Valley and over on the Mount of Olives. Unbelievable. But anyway, if they did that, they were to be put to death. If any people of the community, now watch this, if the person does it, they need to be put to death. But now look in verse 4. If the people of the community close their eyes when the man gives one of his children to Molech, and they fail to put him to death, I will set my face against that man and his family and will cut off all from the people, both him and all who follow him in prostituting themselves. In other words, if you see this taking place, you just let it go. Say, everybody's got their own way. It's like God says, no, you're part of the problem now. Interesting also. Let's jump down to verse 10. Now we've got a list between verse 10 and verse 21. We're talking there about, again, some sexual rules similar to chapter 18, some sexual guidelines. What would be considered adultery and what would be appropriate or inappropriate. Verse 22, keep all my decrees and laws and follow them in the land where I'm bringing you to live. Otherwise, it will, verse 22, very important phrase, it will vomit you out. And it says, I'm bringing you into this land, and if you don't live holy in my holy land, the land itself will get rid of you. It will drive you out. It will dry up. It will bring invasion. It will destroy you. You can't live in that land without being holy. And that's interesting. It's exactly what happened to the Canaanites. God talked about them. The land was going to vomit them out. And he tells these people the same thing. If you go there and you live like the pagans, you'll be vomited out by the land itself. Chapter 21. We go to chapter 21 and look at the rules for the priest. First of all, any priest, again, just very quickly, verses like 1 through about 9. It talks about, verses 1 through 5 or 6 talk about the priest and going to funerals. A priest could not just go to anybody's funeral. He was allowed, a priest. Now look over in verse 10, the high priest who has the anointing oil and wears the priestly garments, he can't even go to his parents' funeral. The high priest, no funerals. You can't mess up your hair. You can't tear your clothes. You can show no sign of mourning, even when your parents die. Don't break stride. That's the high priest. But if you're not the high priest and you're just a priest, well, here we are in chapter 21, verse 1. Speak to the priests and the sons of Aaron and say to them, a priest must not make himself ceremonially unclean for any of his people who die, except for a close relative, such as a mother, a father, a son, a daughter, brother, or an unmarried sister who doesn't have anyone else, or she was married to someone and he died, now she's back in your care, you can go to her funeral. But that's just the priest. The high priest, nobody's funeral. It would cause them to be unclean. Verse 7 tells them they can't marry women that are defiled by prostitution or divorce. Verse 16 of chapter 21. This talks about the Levites. If you're going to be a Levite, you can have no physical blemish. Well, let's just read this. The Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, for the generations to come, none of your descendants who has a defect may come near to offer the food of his God. No man who has any defect may come near. You cannot come in the temple or serve as a Levite if you have a defect. What do you mean? No man who is blind or lame or disfigured or deformed, no man with a crippled foot or hand, or has a hunchback or dwarf who has an eye defect, like you wear glasses, or has a festering or running sores or damaged testicles, no descendant of Aaron the priest who has any defect is to come near and to present the offerings made to the Lord by fire. He goes on to talk about that. That's kind of shocking. It's like, whoa, what about, well, yeah, it's like, sorry, don't come. That's just interesting. Verse 20 to chapter 22. We now got right here some more. It's about the sacred things. Some more sacred things. Verse 3. Say to them, for generations to come, if any of your descendants is ceremonially unclean and yet comes near the sacred things, he must be cut off from my presence. Meaning, if you don't follow that rule about staying away, if you're not qualified and you try to slip in, you not only will not be a priest or a Levite, you can't even be of the people. You leave. You leave the nation. In other words, follow these rules. You can be one of the Israelites, but you can't come in here. If you violate this and you come near the sacred things that you're not even supposed to be around, get out. You can't even be here. You can't even be part of the nation. Drop down to verse 10 of chapter 22. No one outside the priest's family may eat the sacred offering. Now, if you're many of the offerings that were brought in would be provided for the priest. Their food, their bread, their grain, their meat. That would be part of the offerings. The dedication of the temple would go to the priest. Well, who gets to eat it? Well, the priests have to feed their families, but it's the priest, the Levites, and their families. And this is just explaining who gets to eat it. You just can't, you know, have everybody come over to your house and eat the sacred food. But if a priest buys a slave with money, verse 11, or if the slave is born in his household, that slave may eat his food. So now if you're a slave and you're owned by the priest, you can now eat the sacred food because you're part of his household, you're part of his property. If a priest's daughter marries anyone other than a priest, she may not eat any of the sacred contributions. So if you're a priest, you've got a daughter, and she marries someone from the tribe of Benjamin or something, well, she can. See ya, but don't come over for dinner. Okay. But if she's divorced or becomes a widow and she returns and starts living in the priest's house again, now she can eat again. unacceptable sacrifices. Now we get over into chapter 23, and we've got a series of feasts. And you're familiar with these feasts. Let's go ahead and do this very quickly. There are seven feasts. I'm going to do this very quickly. You're familiar with them. 1, 2, 3, 4 feasts, and then 5, 6, 7 feasts. These begin in the spring. These were all spring feasts. And there was harvest. Don't think of spring like our spring where the snow melts and then the ground thaws out and the grass turns green, because you won't understand it. Because right here, this is the Feast of First Fruits. This is where they end up bringing in the harvest is just beginning. They bring the first fruits in and they offer them to the Lord. And if you'll do this, this indicates if this is good and acceptable to the Lord, your whole harvest is good. And this would be where just roughly, where you can get all these details and dates and everything, but this is roughly May. This is Passover, and this would be April, Nisan the 14th, right around, we'll just say April 1st right in there. You've got Passover, followed by Unleavened Bread, followed by, I made a mistake. Sorry. You just hope you didn't write that. First Fruits is right there. And this right here is would be called Pentecost. We call it Pentecost. Pentecost. And this is right here. This is the Feast of Harvest. In the Scriptures, they call it the Feast of Harvest. So it's 50 days apart. You know this. 50 days apart, right? First Fruits, that's where they'd come off, and they'd wave the offering and say, this is acceptable. And 50 days later would be the full harvest. So you've got a 50-day period. Here, at first is coming up, the crops coming in, and you got 50 days later. These are the first ones. And you know what these represent as far as, you know, the Passover and then the unleavened bread. They got to spend 7 days eating bread with no yeast in it. Then they offer the first fruits, and then they wait 50 days, and then they have the full harvest festival. And then you've got all summer off. There are no feasts in the summer. The fall starts right here, and you've got 3 feasts in the fall. Okay? Now, all this stuff, if you've got a study Bible, you've got a chart right there somewhere showing it to you. I mean, you could be reading right along with me, checking in what I'm saying, I'm sure. Just so you understand, this right here, if you want to throw this eschatologically, this seems, and again, I'm not real big on trying to get all kinds of types and shadows out of the Old Testament when you've got some clear things explained in the New Testament, because you can go back in the Old Testament and prove any kind of strange doctrine you want as you start shifting things around. But this tends to be, let me just tell you what happened. You know what happened. On Passover, Christ was crucified. During unleavened bread right here, he was away. He was paying for the sins. He came out of the grave on first fruits, the first day of the week. He came out of the grave. So this was a crucifixion. This was while he was dead. This was while he's coming out of the grave. And then he ascends into heaven after 40 days. And 10 days later, what happens? The day of Pentecost. Everyone's in Jerusalem celebrating Pentecost or the harvest. And the Spirit comes. And it was celebrating the receiving of the law. That's what they were celebrating. And the Spirit came and came down on all the nations. Just like Israel was to take that law to all the nations as far as taking the light to the nations, not their law, but taking the revelation of their God to all nations. This was fulfilled here. So understand, 4 major events right there in the Gospels were fulfilled on these days. Okay? I mean, and it's pretty obvious. You can't get away from it. And so since these 4 seem to have represented or foreshadowed, they had a meaning for Israel, and Israel thought, remembered their God, they followed, they were obedient, every year they'd celebrate it. But when it came time, God used every one of those holidays, pow, 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 to bring about a major event that sent us where we are at today in the church age. They were all fulfilled. So these, in a sense, have been fulfilled in some sense. You then enter the summer. There's no feast. Many people say this. I like to say this. This is the church age. This is where everything's growing. The summer's coming. We've got the fall harvest coming yet here. But right here is the summer. There's no feast because we're in the church age, eschatologically, if you want to accept this. But then you've got three feasts coming right here, and you know what they are probably. You've got them right there. The Feast of Trumpets, which was what was, you know, sounded the calling together, followed that by the Day of Atonement. This was the great day, the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, Atonement. And this is one they still talk about. And then the last day right here, the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles was where they would remember being in the wilderness for 40 years. But it was during Tabernacles was where God dwelt with them. He came and was with them in the wilderness. He tabernacled among them. Even John used the term, he tabernacled with us in as Jesus Christ. So this seems to talk about, if you want it eschatologically, if these four are fulfilled, these three are not yet fulfilled. The Feast of Tabernacles seems to indicate a day when not only when God was with the Israelites in the wilderness, but presenting a day when he will be with mankind again. You could say right here, the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. This is when God has returned. The Day of Atonement, when sin is judged. Sin is judged on the Day of Atonement and the land is cleansed. Well, that could fit very comfortably in the tribulation, the cleansing, the cleaning, the atoning of the land, the Day of Atonement. And the trumpets, the calling, you know, the final trumpet, the last trumpet, the assembling together, this could be some kind of a sign of the end of this phase here, the removal of this. Not only this, because remember, you can't, I don't think, you've got to make your own thinking here, you can't read the church back into the Old Testament prophecy because it was a mystery, you see? It's coming, but it's a mystery. What this trumpet may be more for is instead of the calling we want to say as Christians, and again, I'm just talking here. I'm just giving suggestions. We want to say the rapture. Okay, and it would fit possibly, but more likely it's a call to assemble, and it's not a reference to the church. It's a reference for who to assemble? Israel. It's a call. This is a regathering of Israel. And now all of a sudden it fits. Well, what about the church? Well, it would fit in there also that the church age has been here, the church age is over, but this is the return of Israel, the trumpet. So there's going to be, again, this is just, you don't have to accept all of this, but it's something to think about. The Passover is the cross, the unleavened bread is while he's in the grave, the first fruits is the resurrection. And remember, the first fruits, these four are all attested by Paul. Paul addresses all four of these in his letter somewhere. Here he says, in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, Christ was our first fruits. And if he was accepted, if he came out of the grave, he's telling the Corinthians, we all are coming out of the grave. Because they remember, the Corinthians didn't want the resurrection. They don't need their Greeks. They didn't have a physical resurrection. He says, no. He came out as the first fruits, and we're all going to be coming out of the grave. We will all be resurrected. And so Paul makes that connection. And then Pentecost, and then they have the church age, and you got these three yet coming. One of the safe ways of interpreting prophecy is how was it like Isaiah 53? There are some things in Isaiah 53 in that area that have not yet taken place. Well, how do we interpret them? Well, how did the first half of the chapter come to pass? Well, it was literal. Jesus came, he suffered, he died. Well, what about the rest of it? I think it's all going to, you've got to interpret it the same way. And so since these were fulfilled right here with the coming of Christ, these will probably be fulfilled with his return or around those times. That is just interesting right there. It's a fun way to remember them. But here we go. The next chapter we now have, and you can buy volumes of books on what I just showed you, okay? And I have not exhausted that topic. I may not even have presented it completely accurate. But chapter 23, it begins, first of all, by saying in verse 3, talking about the Sabbath. There are 6 days when you may work, but on the seventh, the Sabbath, you have rest, the day of a sacred assembly. Verse 4, these are the Lord's appointed feast. Now notice one feast that we did not mention, and that is the Feast of Hanukkah. Okay, or even Purim. The Feast of Hanukkah is what? You remember we've gone through this before. The Feast of Hanukkah has nothing to do with the Exodus. The Feast of Hanukkah, also called the Feast of Lights. Remember in John, when Jesus went to the Feast of Lights, he was going to the temple during Hanukkah. We call it Hanukkah today, or people call it Hanukkah. The Hanukkah, that goes back to 165 B.C., you know, 165 years before the birth of Christ. That's the Maccabean Revolt, when they regained control of Jerusalem from the Seleucid, the Syrian soldiers. Antiochus Epiphanes had been defeated, and the Maccabees, Judas the Maccabeus had taken control again, and they went in, they cleaned the temple, and they dedicated the temple, and began the sacrifice again. And then there's a story there that they didn't have enough oil, because it had been a time of war, they didn't have enough oil, and so miraculously, the lampstands continued to burn in the re-cleansed, rededicated temple, even though they should have ran out of oil. So the Feast of Lights, the miracle of the lights. Again, it's not a biblical story, but it's surrounded with history, and it became the Feast of Lights or Hanukkah today. And Purim, of course, you know what that is. That goes back to Esther, and that was, you know, many years after. That took place over in Babylon and Persia when the Jews were delivered, and they bring that back over and they celebrate that. So those are two feasts that we hear about, but they're not these seven. This one right here is the Feast of Passover and Unleavened Bread. And again, it tells you the details of it, and we're familiar with that. Verse 9, the first fruits. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the Israelites and say to them, when you enter the land I'm going to give to you, and you reap the harvest, bring to the priest the sheaf of the first grain of the harvest." So there it is, the first fruits you bring to. And the priest will examine it, and if he says it's good, weighs before the Lord, he weighs it, and it's acceptable to the Lord, it's like, you're good to go, nix please. And they're bringing the first crop in. And that, again, I think was fulfilled at the resurrection. Many people do, including Paul. Verse 15, from the day after the Sabbath, the day you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, count off 7 full weeks, count off 50 days up to the day after the 70th week. And so now you got 50 days, or Pentecost, and that's what the Jews had come back to celebrate, was Pentecost, and then the Spirit of God comes on that day in Pentecost and talks about what you're supposed to do there. And now the full harvest has come in. Verse 23, the Feast of Trumpets. The Lord said to Moses, "Say to the Israelites, on the first day of the seventh month." Now they pushed. Notice God is setting the dates when He wants these celebrated. He's now skipped from early in the spring all the way to the seventh month. Now later in the fall, completely skipped the summer. No summer holidays. No, you know, July fair. Nothing. Say to the Israelites, on the first day of the seventh month, you are to have a day of rest, a sacred assembly. Do no regular work. It will be commemorated with trumpet blasts. Verse 26, they have atoned. The Lord said to Moses, this is a very important day. All of them were important, of course, but this was kind of like the crown. The 10th day of the seventh month is the day of atonement. Hold a sacred assembly and deny yourselves and present an offering made to the Lord by fire. No work is to be done. Verse 29, anyone who does not deny himself on that day must be cut off from his people. So everybody's got to participate with the day of atonement. There's many things that go along with that as far as the sacrifices and things. And then verse 33, the Feast of Tabernacles. The Lord said to Moses, say to the Israelites, on the 15th day of the seventh month, the Lord's Feast of Tabernacles begins, and it's to last for 7 days. And again, that's a full week of the Lord is dwelling with them. And they're remembering the times they dwelt in the shelters in the wilderness. Yes, ma'am. Yeah, there were some stipulation or some allowances, but at the same time, there was a right around the time of the Hasmoneans. It was after Judas Maccabeus, after 165. I'm going to push it like around 95 BC, right around that time. Janaeus, Hyrcanus, I'm trying to think of his name, but nonetheless, he was the high priest. He had a daughter who was in labor during this feast. This is now, those other things I was trying to figure out how when it was. But now this was true. The high priest during that time, his daughter was in labor, and so that she would be able to follow this, they came into the room and they built a little shelter over the where she was giving birth so she didn't violate this. So they made a little shelter so she wasn't, you know, in violation of this command. So some of them would have exceptions and they'd understand it. Others would go knock themselves out and make it difficult, even in the most difficult situations. I don't know other than that off the top of my head. But yeah, there's some things here that to be concerned about. Chapter 24, talk about the lampstand. This is interesting because now we get into some things about, just read this. Chapter 24, verse 2. Command the Israelites to bring you clear oil of pressed olives for the light so that the lamps may be kept burning continually. And so they're supposed to provide this clear olive oil that would be put in the lamps that burn. And they're going to be told that look in here in the middle of verse 3. Aaron is to tend the lamps before the Lord from evening till morning continually. The lamps are never to go out. Now, it's interesting as you learn some of these details, and then you go on and you read other Bible stories. Remember Samuel when he was a little boy. Where was Samuel at? He was sleeping in the tabernacle, and that was his job. No one else was doing it, so they said, well, you take care of it. And remember, the Lord began to speak. It says, and the lights had not yet gone out. In other words, they weren't tending them. They'd light them, and then they'd go off. And Samuel was following it, wasn't following the details. He was following a corrupt priesthood in the days of Samuel. So in other words, some of these things become corrupt. Next, in verse 5, they're supposed to make 12 loaves of bread. Now, just watch the details of this. Take Verse 5, take fine flour and bake 12 loaves of bread using 2/10 of an ephah for each loaf. Set them in two rows, 6 in each row, on the table of pure gold before the Lord. Along each row, put some pure incense as a memorial portion to represent the bread and to be an offering. In other words, you got the loaves all set there exactly where they're supposed to be. Then you sprinkle a little incense in front of it that later is going to be picked up and burnt on the incense altar because it's going to represent the bread that was sitting there. And this is what would be taken. They'd sit there from Sabbath to Sabbath, then they'd replace them. Here's a guy right here, chapter 24, verse 10. Now, the son of an Israelite mother and an Egyptian father, so he's got an Egyptian dad and an Israelite mom, he went out among the Israelites, and a fight broke out in the camp between him and an Israelite. So here's this kid of mixed lineage. He's fighting with somebody else. The son of the Israelite woman blasphemed the name with a curse. In other words, he blasphemes the name of the Lord with a curse there in the fight. So they brought him to Moses. His mother's name was Selomith, the daughter of Dibri, the Danite. So she was from the tribe of Dan, and she married an Egyptian and had a son, who now just got into a fight and used the name of God inappropriately or cursed God. They put him in custody until the will of the Lord should be made clear. It's like, what do we just lock him up here? We'll find out what we're supposed to do with him. Then the Lord said to Moses, I have a verdict. Take the blasphemer outside the camp. All those who heard him are to lay their hands on his head, and the entire assembly is to stone him. Say to the Israelites, if anyone curses his God, he'll be held responsible. Anyone who blasphemes the name of the Lord must be put to death. The entire assembly must stone him, whether he an alien or native born, whether he blasphemes the name, when he blasphemes the name, he must be put to death. And then he goes, that's kind of interesting. I mean, you're right there in the camp with the Lord, and the Lord hears you use curse him, and he's going to punish you. Anyway, that's the story that's stuck right in there. Chapter 25 talks about the Sabbath year. That's where they take the seventh year off. And then you've got the year of Jubilee. Count off 7 Sabbaths of years. So you've got a period of time, and you're going to have this celebration. The year of Jubilee, where they all the property goes back, they reset the economy. Sounds like a great idea, but some people that I've read have said they never did the year of Jubilee. It was just too big of a risk. You understand? I mean, it'd be a great thing for the economy. It's like taking the monopoly board, clearing the monopoly board, saying, okay, let's just start all over. Deal the money out. Let's all start over. It's like, that's a good idea. That really makes it fair, doesn't it? Except I'm winning right now. Oh, we're not going to do it this time. And you can see, it just never, they say it never happened. The year of Jubilee never took place exactly the way it was supposed to. And I don't know. Now, in chapter 26, rewards for obedience. It gives you a list of all the things you're supposed to do, as we've been reading. And then it tells you what he's going to do in chapter 26, verse 3, for example, chapter 26. If you follow my decrees and are careful to obey my commands, I will send you rain in its season, and the ground will yield its crops, and the trees of the field their fruit. It goes through and talks about all the blessings. For example, verse 8, in time of war, 5 of you will chase 100, and 100 of you will chase 10,000, and your enemies will fall by the sword before you. You won't be able to be defeated. I will be with you. 5, you can chase an entire army away. That is if you walk in his ways, he's telling Israel. Now be careful. This is God's covenant with Israel. The principle remains true. It can be applied to us today, but you don't have this. You are not an Israelite living under this covenant. I mean, if you want to, you've got some chapters here. You got to go back and kind of study and start doing some other things. You understand what I'm saying? You know, something like, man, I'm glad we don't do that anymore. Right, and we're still in that section. We still don't do this anymore. This is still an Israeli covenant. The principles of holiness that we described can be applied to us. The principles of God's nature and our obedience can be applied to us. But you don't have this covenant. But watch how he does deal with this. In verse 14, chapter 26, verse 14. But if you will not listen to me and carry out all these commands, and if you reject my decrees and abhor my laws and fail to carry out all my commands and so violate my covenant, he's now talking to them as a nation, then I will do this to you. And what you have right here is the 5 cycles of discipline. And the Hope for America's Last Generation, I talk about that a lot. 5 cycles of discipline. And the first one, it appears that He doesn't just blow them up like Sodom and Gomorrah. And I don't think he just blew Sodom and Gomorrah up. I think there is a process. Remember Sodom and Gomorrah? They blew up, right? You know the story. But it was a few years before that. What had happened to them? They'd suffered what? a foreign invasion. Even Lot and all the people had been taken captive. Remember that? And Abram went out and brought them back. He went out and defeated the kings. But they came through. There had been a foreign invasion before the complete just blew up their culture. That's just gone. Get them off the map. There had been a foreign invasion. And that foreign invasion, you've got 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. And again, you don't have to accept this. There's your text. It's written to Israel as part of the covenant. I will bless you if you'll follow me. But if you will not, I'm going to take you down in 5 steps of discipline. At every step, you can repent and come back. But if you don't repent, I'm going to take you to the next level until finally I'm going to get you this 5th one. And the 5th one is complete overthrow. Overthrow. This right here includes the sword striking the land. Right here, we just talked about right here, and we've got to keep moving quick because I wrote a whole book about this. It says right here, then I will do this to you in verse 16. I will bring upon you sudden terror, wasting disease, and fever that will destroy your sight, drain away your life. You'll plant seed in vain, and your enemies will eat it. Okay, and you say, hey, we need to get back to God. It's your economy. Your economy's collapsing. Things aren't working right. All the work you do, your retirement funds, it's all gone. It's like, we need to go back to God. Okay, well done. The discipline took its place. You were disciplined and you came back. But verse 18, if after all this you will not listen to me, I will punish you for your sins 7 times over. I will break down your stubborn pride and make the sky above you like iron and the ground beneath you like bronze. And this right here, of course, would be drought or famine. So we've got some kind of famine right here. This is some kind of, I'll just draw a dollar sign, some kind of economic disruption. Your economy's not working. You're just wasting your time. You're losing more money than you can make. Did you come back? You didn't. Okay, well, I'm just going to shut your crops off. Your agriculture is done. You're just going to go into a drought. Well, are you going to come back? Okay, maybe you do. But verse 21, if you remain hostile toward me, God says, and refuse to listen to me, I will multiply your affliction 7 times over as your sins deserve. I will send wild animals against you, and they will rob you of your children, destroy your cattle, and make you so few that there will be no one to travel your streets. In other words, there's going to be it mentions children and mentions wild animals. If I make a connection here to us right here, this would be crime. Lawlessness in your society. Here's your economic failure. Here's your famine. You just aren't getting any rain. Nothing's working. And now crime breaks out, and the streets are dangerous. Your children are being taken from you. Are you going to repent? No, we think we go further. Well, here's the next one. And this happened to Israel on 3 different occasions. I turned the page too quickly. If in spite of, verse 23, if in spite of these things you do not accept my correction, I myself, he said this was different things, but now he says, I'm coming at you. I myself will be hostile towards you and will afflict you for your sins 7 times over. And I will bring the sword upon you to avenge the breaking of my covenant. The sword is coming to your land. You are going to face foreign invasion. You're going to have war in your country. The sword will strike you. Right here. And then if not, maybe you'll come back. It's like, man, we got war right in our own country. Maybe you'll come back. But verse 27, in spite of this, you do not listen to me, but continue to be hostile towards me. Then in my anger, I will be hostile towards you. And this is it. Lights go out. And this is very, very bad. You will eat the flesh of your sons and the flesh of your daughters. I will destroy your high places, cut down your incense altars, and pile your dead bodies on the lifeless forms of your idols. I will abhor you. I will turn your cities into ruins and lay waste your... It goes on and on and on. He says, and the land will finally get its rest for the Sabbath years. This is complete overthrow. You're just going to have carcasses upon carcasses. You're going to be starving. There's no food. You're going to be eating people. And if this happened in Samaria, this happened in Jerusalem in 586 B.C., this happened in Jerusalem in 70 A.D. Just like this. It happened just like this, and we can document all that. And the Hope for America's Last Generation book is talking about this. The other thing I add to this is this doesn't happen in a weekend. This doesn't happen over, during one president's 4 years in office, okay, or his second term in office. This happens, I think, over a period of time, and there's different ways. Remember, remember the commandment. If you turn away from me, I observe, God says, I observe you. This is the Ten Commandments. I observe the sins into the 3rd and 4th generation. This is it right here. Here's the sin. Here's generation number 1. Here's the sin continued. Here's generation number 2. Here's the sin. Here's generation number three. Here's the sin. Here's the fourth generation. He doesn't say observing into the third, fourth, fifth generation. Fourth generation. I'm observing it right here. You've had economic upheaval. It didn't bother you. You've had famine. You've had drought. You've lost everything. It didn't bother you. You've lost control of your nation. Your culture is in crime. Wild animals. Your kids are disappearing. It didn't faze you. So now the sword strikes your land. You've got war in your land. What do? It doesn't faze you. That's the fourth, right there. The fourth generation has begun. Right here, what happens next? It's over. I will not observe this sin any longer. Observe, he says, observe, that means to oversee. I see the sin. I see the seed of the sin. I'm watching it develop. I know where this is headed. You better stop. I'm overseeing it. In the fourth generation, I'm done watching this. And you're gone. Sodom and Gomorrah hit this side. You can see, remember Abraham when he came in the land of Canaan? What did he have to do? He had to leave because what? There was a famine. And then he came back, and then what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah? They are invaded. The sword came. And then, pretty soon, they're not even there any longer. You understand? And the same thing happens there. I make correlation of this to our nation. Just saying, yeah, you can see it. What do you think? Anyway, it's good news because there's a chance to repent. That's right there. Again, be careful. This is the covenant God has with Israel, and it appears to be the way He treats nations. Also, those generations in Abraham's day, during that time, sometimes the generations were longer, but it appears generations, by the time you get to Joshua, how long is a generation in Joshua's day? You know. When they wouldn't go into the promised land, God says, you are going to wander for how long? Until this entire generation? 40 years. 40 years in this wilderness. So it appears 40 generations. And I could give you more examples. They're in the book if you don't have the book. But Jesus came to His generation at the beginning of the fourth generation. And He says, there's not going to be one stone left upon another. He came and told them. And He cried. He talked about it. And He gave several examples. But He was talking to them like, this is your last chance. You've gone through the first cycles. The next thing is complete overthrow. And then He wept. Then He wept because it's like, why are you weeping? Everything's going to be fine. No, it's not. You're celebrating. You're having a big feast. Everything's fine. Everybody's got money. He says, but no, it's over. Okay, that's the five cycles of discipline. Chapter 27. This is always good to know if you're living in the Old Testament. Can you think of an example of this right here? It's called redeeming what is the Lord's. And in chapter 27, they're dedicating different things. Dedicating people to the Lord, dedicating animals to the Lord, dedicating houses to the Lord, dedicating land to the Lord. And then all of a sudden go, oops, wait, I wished I hadn't dedicated that land to the Lord. Can I buy it back? Can I buy my house back? Yes, you can, but five times add a fifth of the value to it. How about the animal? Can I buy it back? You certainly can. How about the person that I dedicated, Lord? Can I buy him back? Yes, you can. Can you think of somebody in the Bible, in the Old Testament, that would have been nice if they would have known this? Well, let me read you the story right here. The account. Chapter 27, verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, speak to the Israelites and say to them, if anyone makes a special vow. Now, a special vow means it's not a law, it's not normal. You just say, I want to dedicate something to the Lord. It's your choice, free will. What do you want to dedicate? And dedicate to vow to dedicate persons to the Lord by giving equivalent values. Set the value of the male between the ages of 20 and 60 at 50 shekels according to the sanctuary shekel. And it goes on like this. In other words, if someone dedicates someone to the Lord, and they want to say, I'm dedicating, but I want to buy him back. There's a price. You can pay to have them back. Do you remember a man in the Old Testament who dedicated his... He says the first thing that comes out of his house... Remember Jephthah, we're in chapter 11 of Judges. We're in that story. Look in verse 9. If what he vowed is an animal that is acceptable as an offering, Lord, such an animal is given to the Lord becomes holy. If you want that animal back, you can sacrifice that animal or you can buy the animal back. It appears that Jephthah thought that if he had this battle, this victory against the Moabites, or the Moabites, he would then have a chance. That wasn't the Moabites. He was fighting across in Ephraim. He said, if I have this victory, he said, whatever comes out of my house, whatever comes to me first when I come home, I'll dedicate to the Lord. He came home victorious, and what came running out of his house? His little girl. And then everybody's now commentating, trying to figure out what happened to her. It appears he's in a Canaanite culture. He's Israelite, but they become Canaanite. They think like Canaanites. They're pagan. They offered human sacrifices. Well, I got to honor the Lord. So he's got the word, Lord. He's got the name of God, but he's got no doctrine of God. We live in that world today. People name the name, but they don't have any understanding of it. So he said, well, I did. So I've got it. And she went off and she spent some days wandering in the hills. And he did to her what he had vowed. It says it right there. And she had no children. So it appears, someone say, well, she dedicated to a temple or whatever. But the point being, whatever happened, I think he killed her. But the point being here, whatever happened to her, he didn't have to do anything to her. What could he have done? He could have redeemed her. It's like, okay, well, take her to the temple or the tabernacle at that time. But what's wrong with that? That's where Eli and Hophni and Phinehas are all living down there. That's all corrupt. They don't know either. So, but he could have taken her and says, what's the value of this? And here, paid the redemption and kept his daughter. It's right there in the text, but he didn't know the text. It appears at least. Then in chapter 27, verse 9, the animal. Verse 14, the man dedicates his house. Verse 16, a man dedicates part of the family land and then wants to buy it back. That's how you can, you know, there's always a way out of the vow. You can purchase it back. But look in verse 29. This goes to guys like Achan or the city of Jericho who have been offered up to God as a burnt sacrifice. Completely destruction. It means complete destruction. But no person devoted to destruction may be redeemed, may be ransomed. He must be put to death. In other words, right there, it's the giving over. Like Jericho was completely to be burned. Achan, and when they found out his sin, he was completely burned. If someone's under that kind of judgment, there's no redemption. If they're being dedicated, Lord, for complete burning, in this case, or in stoning or something like Achan, you can't redeem them. But if it's your own volition giving something, you can always buy it back. But there's a price to be paid. Sometimes it's more than the value. That is the book of Leviticus, I believe. Is there another page? Yes, there is. Verse 30. A tithe. And this is just of everything. And this is, again, you see this in the New Testament. And it's what they did. They tithe everything. Well, let's just read this. A tithe of everything from the land, whether grain from the soil or fruit from the trees, belongs to the Lord. It is holy to the Lord. If a man redeems any of his tithe, he must add a fifth of the value to it. If whatever it is you say, I've got to give my tithe, Lord, but I'd really like to keep this, you can keep it. You just got to replace it with something of equal value plus a fifth of the value. You can keep it back. Like, for example, if it's something very special, you don't want to give it to the temple, you don't have to, but you've got to give something of equal value with a fifth added to it, which is interesting. If he does make a substitution, both the animal and the substitute become holy and cannot be redeemed. These are the commands the Lord gave Moses on Mount Sinai for the Israelites. And that is the book of Leviticus. Again, there's a lot of interesting stuff in there. You could spend a long time in the book of Leviticus, I think, not just with boring details, but drawing out all the meaning and the application of all, because those were not just weird, strange rules. Those were things that made sense to those people. It was part of their culture and part of the covenant God had. Next time when we come back, we'll pick up in Numbers. They're getting ready to go to the Promised Land. And you know how that's going to work out, that first approach, the first circle there, they're not going to get across. Thank you for your patience. Thank you for listening to the book of Leviticus. We have finished that, and we're going to move on. We got more stories instead of just rules and laws. I do appreciate your patience. Father, we thank you for your truth. We thank you for your word. We ask that we may see your holiness, that we may see who you are as we look into these verses and these stories, these laws. And Father, we ask that we may live a life that is pleasing to you, that we'd allow your spirit, your word to transform us. Father, we do see the continuity of what was going on in those days, what has happened in our own time, and where we're going, and ask that we may be part of it in a big way, in a sincere way, that we may have an understanding of what you are doing in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your time.